So I want to start here with this picture. There we go. That's the one. This story that we just read is called The Pool of Bethesda. Okay, and so if you go to Israel today, there in the old city right by the temple, you will find this excavation site. And this is where the Pool of Bethesda was. It was this big place right there, lots of water, right by the Temple Mount. And the reason I tell you this, and the reason I wanted to show you this, is because if you go to Israel today, you can stand there right at this place. And you know that if you're there, you are somewhere within tens of yards of where this story happened. And sometimes I think what happens is that we read these stories, we hear these stories, and we kind of think of them as like children's tales. We think of them as, well, they might be true, but they might not have actually happened. But so the reason I show you these things is to say, no, these are real people, real places, real things that happened, and you can still go there, and you could see the excavation down into the pools, down into the places where Jesus would have walked, and you see each of those layers of history. And I want us to remember that these were real events that happened in a different place than us, but then they're nonetheless real and anchored in history. So this place, at the time of Jesus, was called Bethesda. And we're going to do a quick language lesson here. Anytime you hear that word Beth in the Bible, it comes from the Hebrew and means house. So Beth-El, house of God. Bethlehem, house of bread. And Bethesda, house of mercy, or house of grace. So at this place, which was called the house of mercy, all these people who were invalids, blind, lame, people who needed healing would gather. And the tradition was, the thought was, that when the water was disturbed, the first person into the water would be healed. And so, into this, Jesus walks. And there, he sees... Okay, there we go. New clicker, new toy. Okay, there we go. Okay, no, actually, I want to go. Okay, this is what happens with... Okay, go back one for me. Yeah, exactly. It's all the clicker's fault. It's not my fault. Exactly. Okay, there we go. All right. So what happens is Jesus walks through, and he sees this guy, and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" And I consider this as one of the most fascinating things. Whenever Jesus asks a question, you want to pay attention to that. If you remember back to when we started the Gospel of John, the first thing he says to the people who would become his disciples, he'd say, "What are you looking for?" And here he says to this guy, "Do you want to be healed?" And you would think that this guy would be like, absolutely. He has been an invalid for 38 years. Okay, to put that in modern terms, we're talking 1988. Think of where were you in 1988? And I know a number of you were not even born yet, okay, because I'm old. But think about how long that would be in your life. And what he says, what this guy says, is not, "Oh, absolutely, I want to be healed." He says, all right, just give me the next slide. I'm going to let you guys do it in the back. Okay, he says... He offers up this series of excuses. He says, "I have nobody to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and when I go, another steps down before me." And it's like he is so wrapped up in his own pain and his own suffering that he cannot actually want to be healed. And we think intellectually, is this guy crazy? He's got this opportunity. Jesus is just asking him the simple question, "Do you want to be healed?" But at the same time, this is a real human thing. We get so comfortable with our pain, with our injuries, with our wounds, that we have made peace with them. We get used to it. And it might not be good, and we might not like it, but at least we know what it is. Let me tell you this story. Way back when, 2010, I was doing some youth work, hanging out with a bunch of high schoolers back at my last congregation. And we were doing some fun thing in the fellowship hall. Everybody was running around. And I'm running from one side to the other, and I had one of those classic non-contact injuries. You know, you see this all the time in sports where somebody's running, and they just go down. And that was me. So I go to the doctor. The doctor refers me to the foot doctor. Foot doctor does an ultrasound and says, well, I got good news and bad news. He says, here's the bad news. The bad news is that big old tendon that ties the front of your foot together with the back of your foot, it is ripped in half and just gone. I'm like, oh, that's bad. He says, but here's the good news. You don't need surgery. You just walk on crutches for a couple weeks. You don't put any weight on it. It'll scar up and it'll be fine. That is good news. So I get the crutches, 2 weeks on crutches. I come back, they check it out. They say, yep, you're good. You don't need the crutches anymore. You know what I did? I walked on the crutches down to the car because I was used to them. I wasn't sure if I was really healed. I wasn't sure if I was ready to be on that. And I suspect a lot of us are that way, where we get so used to the pain, so used to the inconvenience, that we just roll with it. And my question for you is, what are those things in your life that Jesus might want to heal you from? Those injuries, those pains, those scars, those wounds where you were mad at people, you were carrying that hurt, or you have those control issues. And God is saying, I want to let you be free of that. But we've made our peace with it. And maybe you've been nursing that grudge for 38 years. And it is just something that you're not able to let go of because it's part of you. Now, the interesting thing here, if you want to go to the next slide, please, is the Jewish leaders get mad because Jesus tells this guy, get up and walk. He says, take up your mat and walk. And it's funny because Jesus is just like, you almost hear the sigh with that. He's like, fine, I've had enough of your excuses. Just go, okay? And so the guy does. And the Jewish leaders at the time are just angry because he is doing work on the Sabbath. He's doing something that is what's not supposed to be done. Now, there's two interesting pieces to this. On one hand, this is such a human reaction. We are so wrapped up in how it is supposed to be, of how God is expected to act, of how God is supposed to do things, that they can't miss what God is actually doing. Jesus has this thing where Jesus says, look, I am the fulfillment of the law. And Jesus says, the law will not pass away. And Paul writes about Jesus as the completion of the law. But because they are so wrapped up in what they expect to be happening, they can't see what God is actually doing. And that's one of those things for us where we get wrapped up in this is what we expect to happen. We get wrapped up in those things that we think are going to be, those ways that God is going to work. And because something happens, because God works through somebody we don't expect or somebody we don't like or some church that we don't care for or some other thing, we get so mad. And we can't see it. But this story is also a reminder that God is always at work. Even back in Old Testament times, the rabbis understood, even though in the Genesis account it says on the seventh day God rested and God gave us a Sabbath, that God is still at work on the Sabbath. People are born, people die, the crops continue to grow, the sun rises, the sun sets. They recognized, even though it was a Sabbath, God worked. God is still active. And that is a reminder for us that we continue to trust in God. Even though it seems like those places where it is the Sabbath, where God is not working, where God is silent, he's still there in those places and still giving us his love and his grace. Now, if you want to go to that last slide, I'm going to give you the most challenging piece of this passage. Because what happens is the Jewish leader, excuse me, this guy, I imagine he's so wrapped up in everything going on, he didn't really realize who Jesus was in speaking to him when he says, take up your mat and walk. And so when Jesus catches up with him later at the temple, he says, see, you're well. Do nothing, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And we read a passage like that, and it's like, wait a minute, what do we do with that? Because it doesn't line up to our expectation of Jesus. It doesn't line up with who we think he is. When he says something like, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. What do we do with these things? When we see passages like this, what we should do is always look to see how the rest of the Bible works. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. And to really get into this, I want to take a look in the Wayback Machine, and I want to tell you about one of the best sermons I ever heard, about how they unpacked a passage in Genesis. Way back when we were down in Dallas, if we didn't have any responsibilities on a Sunday morning, we'd go visit other churches. And one of the places we would go occasionally, there was this big black Pentecostal church, and it was phenomenal. Its services, I'm not exaggerating to say, were 3 hours long. It was worth it, but you definitely wanted to pack a lunch, okay? And if you think my sermons are long, okay? It was an hour-long sermon, and it was worth every minute of it. And I remember the pastor that day talking about Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, as I say Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm sure a lot of you are like, wait a minute, that passage? And some of you are thinking, I don't know that passage. It's okay. For our purposes today, all you need to know is Sodom and Gomorrah were really, really bad places. And a lot of stuff happened there, and God says to Lot, who is this, I'd say he's a lovable loser, but he's not really lovable, says to Lot, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to nuke this place from orbit. You need to hit the road. And Lot's like, really? Do I have to go like right now? And God's like, yes, you need to go right now. And he's like, well, we're old and I'm tired. Do I have to run really fast? And God's like, fine, just go to this village over there. Okay? Get out of here. I'm going to nuke this place. Just don't look back. Okay? So eventually, Lot and his wife and his daughters, they hit the road. Okay? And God, sure enough, starts to rain down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. And as they do, Lot's wife looks back and turns into a pillar of salt. And what the pastor explained in that sermon many, many years ago is that that is a powerful metaphor for the Christian life. Lot and his family were saved. They were out of danger. They were free. And yet as she turns back, as she looks back with longing, that longing's not in the text, but I think it's implied, that's when she's destroyed. And that's what we do as Christians. We look back at our old life. You have been freed by what Jesus has done. You have been made new. You are on your way to new life. But then you look back to that old way, and it leads to your destruction. Last summer, I preached on David and Absalom, which is very much that same theme, where we mourn over those things that have tried to kill us. That's one of those sermons, one of those Bible passages that has been living in my head ever since I was working through it last summer. Because I can tell you those things in my own life, which I have let go of, which God has healed me of, which I look back with longing like, I want to go back to that thing even though it was going to kill me. And I think that's what's happening with this guy. Jesus is giving him this warning and saying, you need to let go of those old things. You need to let go of whatever that sin was, whatever that self-destructive was, because otherwise it will kill you. And my friends, what is that warning that God has for you? What is it in your life? Whatever is it in your world that God is freeing you from, has freed you from, and yet you look back at it and you're like, I miss that. Is it pride? Is it control? Is it addiction? Is it grudges? Is it anger? You know it. You know it in your life. In a few minutes, we are going to come up for communion. And when we teach the First Communion kids, one of the things we do is we teach them just to come up with their hands like this, in this posture of receiving, these empty hands. And what I want to encourage you to do is to, as you're coming forward, to take that time to reflect, to pause and say, okay, what do I need to let go? What do I need to set down? What are those wounds, those angers, those hurts, those pride issues that I need to let go so I can receive God's grace, so I can receive God's love? We take time intentionally through communion to give you that time to reflect. And I want to encourage you to pray, to pause, and deliberately ask God to say, okay, help me to let go of those things so that I can be healed and I can accept your grace. Because God gives you new life and new hope through what he has done. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for what you did at Bethesda, at this house of mercy. We pray that you would pour down your mercy upon us. Give us your healing and give us clear eyes that we could see about those things that we hang on to, about those pieces that we don't want to let go of. Lord, we pray you would heal us. Help us to let it go. Knit us together. Send your Spirit to fill us, that those wounds would be healed and we would be a reflection of your love. Amen.